I'm going to read the first six verses in the fourth chapter of the second epistle of Paul to the Corinthians. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now we come back for the third time to a consideration of that most interesting and glorious statement. We have there, as I've been indicating, the apostle giving us a short account of himself and of his own ministry, and the terms in which he puts it cannot fail to arrest our interest and our attention. It's always an interesting thing to hear a man giving us something of his own view of what he's doing himself. We always like to hear about an artist speaking about his work, letting us into the secret of how he does it, or any man who excels in any walk of life. It's always interesting to know the view the man himself takes of it. Well, now the great apostle here tells us something about his view of himself as a minister and as a preacher of the gospel. And the thing, as we've been seeing, which stands out above everything else is this: his fear lest in any way he might not do this thing properly. He's renounced, he says, the hidden things of dishonesty. He doesn't walk in craftiness, neither does he handle the word of God deceitfully. Oh, how careful he is that he should live and speak and do everything he does in such a way that he commends himself to every man's conscience. He says, nobody can rise up and charge me with any unworthiness. He says, I appeal to your consciences. He says to these Corinthians, I was amongst you, and I appeal to your consciences with regard to myself and the manner of my behavior when I was amongst you. Well, now, here he is. And I read that ninth chapter of his first epistle to these same people just now, because there again he says very much the same thing. How careful he was, how punctilious he was, doesn't spare himself. You see, he says there, he keeps under his body, he's like a man beating himself black and blue in order to keep down anything which could militate against his efficient performance of this great and sacred task that had been committed to him. Look at him, straining at the leash, as it were. He's got to do it, he says. As he makes himself as a Jew to the Jew, as a Gentile to the Gentile, speaks as under the law to the man who's under the law, as without the law to the man who's without the law, he has made all things to all men. Why? Well, that's the question. Why? He didn't take anything from the church at Corinth. He had a very good reason for doing so. He doesn't want to be robbed of his glorying. He doesn't want anything to stand between these people and the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, now, that's the kind of background. You notice, therefore, his great anxiety that this should be handled in the right way. Why? Well, we've already looked at two explanations. The first was, in a sense, that he always realized that everything he does is in the sight of God. And when a man realizes that everything he does is in the sight of God, he's unusually careful. Paul knew that he'd got to stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account of the deeds done in the body. Therefore, he says, therefore, he persuades men. He does it also for their sakes. He's concerned for them. He does it for Jesus' sake. And then last Sunday night we were considering his second great reason, and that is the nature of the truth that he is concerned about. Because he wasn't just talking about himself. He wasn't just voicing his own opinions. He wasn't just a philosopher. He wasn't just one of these hack orators that went round the ancient world. No, no. He's a man who's been given a commission. He was a man who was called and apprehended when he was going to hell on the road to Damascus, and given a commission that he was to be a witness and a minister to the Jews and to the Gentiles. And what was he to minister about? Well, about the one whom he'd just seen on that road to Damascus and all that he told him to say. He talks about handling the word of God. It's not a human idea. It's the revelation of God. He calls it the truth. Not handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth. God's own truth to mankind. And it's because he realized that and believed all that that he tells us that he is so exceptionally careful in the way in which he does all this. Well, now then, we come this evening to a third reason. The third reason why the apostle behaved in this way and in this manner, or let me put it again in the form of a question. Why should we listen to this? Why should we regard this as the most urgent thing confronting us this evening? Now, I don't hesitate to repeat that. To me, it is the most obvious thing to say about this gospel. To a man who doesn't understand the nature of the gospel, it sounds foolish, sounds ridiculous, sounds egotistical. But, my friend, as a minister of this gospel, I'm constrained to say this. The most important thing you've heard today is what you're listening to now. Much more important than the 6 o'clock news. Much more important than the pronouncement of the greatest in the world. Why? Well, again, you see, not because it's of anything that I as such am saying, but because of this. Because this is what it is. This is the most vital, the most urgent matter for everybody alive in this world at this moment. Why? Well, as we shall see, because not only what's going to happen to me tomorrow depends upon it, not only what's going to happen to me during the rest of my life in this world depends upon it, my whole eternal and everlasting future depends upon this. Now, I'm not putting it like that in order to make comparisons. God knows. What's going to happen to these various countries and races in Africa is of very vital and urgent importance to every one of us. The whole future safety of mankind may depend upon it. It's tremendously important, but all I'm saying is this. That when you put even that side by side with this, it recedes in importance very strikingly. That, whatever may happen, is only temporary. It's only temporary for the people who live in those countries. It's only temporary for those of us who live in this country. It is only temporary for the whole world of men. But this, is eternal, everlasting, will never come to an end. Very well. That is the reason for listening to it, and especially for this reason. That this is not only a message that deals with this situation in which we find ourselves. It is what the apostle calls gospel. If our gospel be hid, he says, gospel, what's that? Well, that means good news. Thank God that what we're going to consider tonight is good news. Now, this is absolutely essential. I'm trying in this series of considerations of this important pronouncement by the apostle, I'm trying to use it in such a way that it relates directly to the condition of so many people at the present time. There are many who are not Christians. 90% of the people of this country are not Christians. Why not? Well, it is because they're going astray at one or the other of these points that we are dealing with, and perhaps with all of them at the same time. That's the trouble. And one of the commonest mistakes is this one we're looking at now. They don't realize that the gospel is good news. That's the meaning of the word gospel. The gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That is the business of the New Testament. We call the first four books in this New Testament, don't we, Gospels. The Gospel according to St. Matthew. The Gospel according to St. Mark, and so on. Well, our Gospel, I'm reminding you, means nothing but good news. Here it is, starting off the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abram, etc. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, says Mark, and so on. Now, the gospel, I say, is good news. And therefore, you are in a very good position to test tonight, as you listen to me, whether I'm preaching the gospel or not. If what I say is not going to be good news, it's not a gospel. It's something else. If I, for instance, occupied the time this evening in just exhorting you all to live a better life, to stop doing certain things you're doing and to live a better life and to be better people, would I be preaching the gospel? My answer is that I wouldn't. That's not good news. That's exhortation. It's all right. I believe in morality. I believe it is right to exhort people to do good things, but that's not the gospel. It's bound to be good news. And if whatever I say, if it isn't good news, well, then it isn't the gospel. It's mere exhortation. And so on, you see, with many of the things that so often pass as gospel. If I told you all to go from here and to sit on the street in Whitehall, well, it's all right. Would I be preaching the gospel? I suggest I wouldn't. There's no good news about that. If I stood here and protested against the use of bombs and armaments and things like that, would that be gospel? Well, how can it be? That's not good news. The essence of this is that it's good news. It isn't negative protestations. It isn't mere appeals for ethics or morality or a certain type of behavior. It isn't a philosophical consideration of truth. It isn't art. No, it's none of these things. It's good news. It's a message which is bringing news. Now then, I say that you can test what I'm doing by that test, but also you can apply it to yourself as a test. Is the message of the New Testament good news to you? I'll go further. Is it the greatest and the best good news you've ever heard? Is it something that really thrills you? Did you really sing that last hymn from your heart? Come, thou fount of every blessing, tune thy heart to sing thy grace, streams of mercy never ceasing, call for songs of loudest praise. Were you singing the words or just the tune? I wonder which it was. If the gospel is the greatest good news you've ever heard, well, then you want to sing that. And you want to sing it from the heart. Streams of mercy never ceasing. Call for songs of loudest praise. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Is it true of you? Do you really want to sing and to say, oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise? You noticed what happens to people always when they hear good news, don't you? They want to shout. They rush about. They want everybody else to shout. They jump in the air. They dance. They sing. Of course. Good news. And the greater the good news, the greater the rejoicing, the greater the singing, the greater the happiness and the acclamation. Has this message come to you as good news, my friend? This isn't pressing logic. You can't believe the gospel without knowing that it's the greatest and the most glorious good news that's ever come into the world or ever will come. The greatest good news you've ever heard yourself. Well, now then, but as the apostle himself reminds us here, it is not good news to everybody. If our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost. There were people who could listen to the apostle Paul and not believe it, see nothing in it. There were people who could even listen to the Son of God and dismiss him as this fellow. Don't fool yourself into thinking, if only I could have seen the Lord and heard him, I'd have had no trouble. You would. The Pharisees not only didn't believe him, they hated him. They crucified him. It's not good news to everybody. Why not? That's the question. If this is not to you tonight the greatest good news you've ever heard, why not? There must be some reason for it. Because to this man it's the greatest good news of all. It made him do all the things he tells us. It made him readily sacrifice everything. Nothing mattered. This was everything. Woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel, says Paul. I take no credit to myself, I can't help myself. This is so marvelous, I can't keep quiet. I must. He's like a man under constraint. Indeed, he says in the next chapter, the love of Christ constraineth me. He knew it was the most marvelous good news that had ever come to him. Well, now then, if it's not good news to us, why isn't it good news to us? Well, I see here in these six verses, three answers to that question. I can't deal with the three tonight, but I'm going to try to deal with one of them, and that's the first one. And obviously, it must come first. If this gospel is not good news to you, well, there's only one conclusion I draw in the first instance, and that is that you'd never realize that you needed this good news. A man may shout out good news and say, marvelous, wonderful, but people say, what's he getting excited about? Why does that make him get so excited? I see nothing in that. Why not? Well, because they had never realized their need of that. You see, there are some very wonderful discoveries made in the realm of science. I'm thinking in the realm of medicine, for instance. And if you know anything about medicine, you're absolutely thrilled by them. But there are people who say, well, I don't know what all the fuss and bother's about. Why? Well, it's because they're ignorant. They don't understand the nature of the disease process and how helpless the medical profession was until this thing came. It's ignorance. You don't understand the thing. It's because you're ignorant somewhere or another. Well, now, here is the first thing. Let me give you my three reasons so that you'll see how they're going to be worked out. The first is they don't realize their need. They're not aware of their condition. Secondly, they don't realize what has been done about it and the marvelous thing that has been done. And thirdly, they're not aware of what it is that prevents them seeing all this. However, let's come to the first. Now the apostle was at great pains to make this thing known to the people. And how does he do it? Well, he does it by giving them knowledge, information, light. You notice how he keeps on talking about light here? In whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ should shine unto them. Then God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness. Now that's what the gospel always is. It's a means of disseminating light. That's just another way of saying that it is a means of imparting knowledge and information. You see, the business of the preaching of the gospel is not primarily to appeal to people's emotions. It's not primarily to appeal to people's wills and to make them do things. No, it's first and foremost to give them knowledge. The prophet Hosea says a very wise and a very profound thing about the children of Israel in his time and generation. He says, speaking for God, "My people perish through lack of knowledge." And it's still the same. The real trouble with the world tonight is ignorance. What, says somebody, are you saying that in the 20th century? If you'd said that 100 or 200 years ago, I'd understand it. Man alive, look at the universities. Look at the knowledge which we have. Look at all the agencies that are disseminating now. And yet you say our fundamental need is the need of knowledge. I repeat that. That is, according to the Bible, the supreme trouble with mankind. It is ignorant. It is in the dark. It needs light. It needs knowledge. And the knowledge is provided in this message. Isn't this a typical statement of the gospel which we have here? God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts. What for? Well, that we may give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's it. The apostle was arrested, as I've told you, on the road to Damascus. And you remember how we read the other night the 26th chapter of the book of the Acts of the Apostle, and we were reminded what the Lord said to Paul. He said this, listen. He said, "I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send thee." What for? To open their eyes, and to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God. What for? Well, that they might have an inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me, and forgiveness of sins. Open their eyes. That's what this is, you know. No, it's not sob stuff. May I, like the Apostle Paul, appeal to your conscience? Do I dole out, dispense sob stuff here Sunday night after Sunday night? Can you bring that as a charge against me? No, I say this is to open our eyes, to make us think. May I appeal to your conscience a second time? Will you dispute this? That you're made to think more here than anywhere else. You're made to think much more here than when you're reading your newspaper. You're made to think much more here than when you're looking at the television. You're made to think much more here when you're looking at the cinema. You're made to think much more here than when you're sitting one of the thousands in the football match. Open their eyes. Give light. Pass on knowledge. Instruction. That's the whole business of this gospel. And I say it is because men and women are lacking in this light and knowledge and instruction that they are what they are, and they see nothing in the gospel and are not aware that it is the greatest good news of all. Well, now what are they ignorant of? Let's follow the apostle. He says that they're ignorant about themselves and their own state and condition. He puts that quite clearly in the third verse and the sixth verses, to which I'm calling attention only tonight. If our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost. Lost. Or listen again. God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now then, here it is. He puts it explicitly in the term lost. He puts it by implication and in the form of a very wonderful picture in the sixth verse, where he talks about, he says, what I'm doing is this. The God who at the beginning commanded the light to shine out of darkness hath done something similar to me, in order that through me he might do the same to others. That's the meaning of verse 6. But now you see what he's doing. He's taking us back to the book of Genesis, and just the first two verses. In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth and all that in them is. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. Now then, that's what he's taking us back to. There is the description of the world as it was at that particular point, just before God began the great process of creation. And the Spirit brooded over the face of the deep. And then what happened? The first thing was God said, let there be light. And there was light. Now, the apostle says, this whole business of becoming a Christian is comparable to that. There is no picture that gives an adequate conception of what it means to become a Christian, save that of what God did at the very beginning at the creation of the world. The God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, he's done this same thing. Let there be light. And the moment you've got the light, you begin to get knowledge and understanding, and the rest proceeds from that first move. Well now, says the apostle, that is what I'm doing, he says, and that's why I'm so careful not to handle the word of God deceitfully. I know your condition, he says, and I know that nothing can ever save you or put you right but this. But I've got to start by telling you exactly how you are and what you're like. But you say, I thought you said the gospel was good news. It is, my friend. And do you know, this is a wonderful bit of good news. That there is one message in this world tonight that really knows what's the matter with us. Have you ever been in the position, I'm sure you must have been, of either being a patient yourself or having somebody who's very dear to you who's ill? There they are, you look at them, or it's you yourself, doesn't matter which. The patient gets worse day after day, tries this and that. Friends say, have you tried this? Tries them all, no better. Doctor called in, well, he said, I don't quite understand this. I think you might try this for a while. And you try it for a while, but you're no better. He says, now I think we'd better have a second opinion here. So you go and take your second opinion. And he says, well, I think this ought to do it. Still no better. What's the matter? Well, they can't make a diagnosis. They don't know what's the matter with you. You see, it's very extraordinary, this. I've never met this before. You can think of it from the side of the doctor as well, if you like. And there it is. It's a most unhappy state to be in. It's a state of strain and of tension, anxiety and worry. See, of course, if we only knew what was the matter, then we could do something about it. But you can't make a diagnosis. Then at long last you happen to meet a doctor, or you're recommended to one. He says, I've got it. I know exactly what's the matter with you. Now, isn't that wonderful good news? Oh, yes, the first bit of good news you have when you're ill is that you've got a doctor who knows what's the matter with you. When so many have tried and have failed, it's a wonderful thing. Here, at last, is an accurate diagnosis. At any rate, you know what's the matter. And that's a great relief to the mind. It's a part of the good news. Had you realized that? Well, if you hadn't, you know you'll never go any further. Because if you don't realize what state you're in, you'll never take the treatment. You'll never even realize the need of a physician. There are many people like that. I've known many men who wouldn't believe us when we told them that they were not looking well, that they were sleeping. No, no, they were all right, never felt better. Wouldn't go to a doctor. They didn't realize the need, so they couldn't have the cure. When they at last awoke to it, it was too late. There are many people like that. That's the main trouble in the spiritual realm. They don't realize their state and condition. But the good news of the gospel comes and tells them, now, this is your trouble. What is it? Well, it's darkness and ignorance. This, according to the Bible, is the trouble with the whole of mankind by nature. Spiritual darkness. Gross darkness over the eyes of the people. The coming of our Lord is described like that in the Gospel according to St. Matthew. He quotes an Old Testament prophet, "The people that sat in darkness have seen a great light." That's Christ coming into the world. The darkness, sitting in darkness. My friends, this is the whole cause of the state of the world this evening. It is this darkness, this ignorance about what? Well, let me give you just some headings tonight. I haven't got time to work them out. I'm trying to give you a composite picture. Darkness and ignorance about God. The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. And the world is full of fools tonight. There's no God to them, they're not thinking about him. He doesn't come into their calculations. They're operating on the realm of politics or economics or sociology or psychology. God doesn't come in at all. And the world is as it is tonight because it forgets God. All our troubles ultimately emanate from that fact that we are ignorant about God, the God who made us, the God in whose hand our breath is, the God who's made us and who controls everything utterly, God. The world is ignorant, I say, concerning God and the truth about God. It's equally ignorant about the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to deal with these again. I'm simply showing you how these things come in. Christ Jesus as Lord. What was the matter with Saul of Tarsus? That he regarded Jesus as a man and as an impostor. And that was why he was persecuting him. Oh, the ignorance. He came to see it. He says later in writing to Timothy, I did it ignorantly in unbelief. He says, I was a persecutor and a blasphemer and an injurious person, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly, in unbelief. I was blind, I didn't know it. The world doesn't know anything about Jesus Christ tonight and his glory. We preach, says Paul on the other hand, not ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord. The glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But, and this is what I do want to emphasize this evening, they were ignorant about themselves. Man is ignorant even about himself. And this is the most extraordinary thing of all. He's not interested in God, he's not interested in Jesus Christ, but he's tremendously interested in himself. And yet he's as ignorant about himself as he is about God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. He spends his time in considering himself. He's studying himself. He's interested in everything about himself. Reads the newspapers, reads the novels, always studying man, wanting to know more about himself. He says with Pope, who went very sadly astray at that point, of course. The proper study of mankind is man. Well, I know in one sense that's profoundly true. But if you really want to know anything about man, you'd better start by knowing something about God. And because man is ignorant about himself, he's ignorant about God, he's ignorant about himself. In what way do you mean, Sir Samuel? Well, let me answer you very hurriedly. Man rarely doesn't know the truth about himself as man. His whole notion of men is so sadly astray. To me, you know, if it were not so tragic, it would be the greatest joke of the centuries. That men rarely think they're saying something very learned and clever and wonderful. When they say that they don't believe that they were created in the image of God, but that they've descended from some kind of anthropoid ape. They boast of that. That's the hallmark of knowledge. To think of yourself as a kind of developed ape. That your cerebrum has developed a little bit more than that of your ancestor, the ape. Now they boast of it. You see, that's it. That's the position we've arrived at. Man doesn't know the truth about himself. He thinks of himself as an animal. He thinks of himself biologically. He thinks of himself economically. He thinks of himself psychologically only. You see, the modern view of man is that man is rarely just a creature that has evolved by accident, in pure accident. It's all accidental. There's no rhyme or reason to it. One thing's just led to another after billions of years, and he's arrived at this. And what is he, after all, having arrived at this? Well, he's just a mass of complexes, drives, impulses, instincts, interaction of various glands. That's all man is. He's an aggregate, a collection of all these various forces and powers. And that's their total view of men. Oh, it's not surprising our world is as it is it? If we've got a fundamentally wrong view of men, how can we possibly order the affairs of men in a right and in a happy manner? It's not surprising. You see, the whole cause of all the political problems tonight and the social and the racial problems is a fundamentally false view of man as man. Then, of course, let me add to that, and of course it's the essential part of this failure to understand man, the soul. The modern man doesn't believe in the soul. Somebody wrote a book, The Modern Man in Search for His Soul. Quite right, that's because he doesn't know he's got it. The soul, this thing that can't be located anatomically, this thing with its endless propensities, these immensities and infinities that God has put within us, this thing that makes an individual greater than the whole world in a sense. For finally, what shall it profit a man, though he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? The soul, this thing that's in man, which is a part of the image of God upon him. But man doesn't know about this. He's not interested in this. He's very interested in reading about the behavior of men and women and the misbehavior particularly, but he's not interested in discovering about the soul that is in him, his own inherent greatness, his innate majesty as one made in the image of God. He knows nothing about it. He's equally ignorant, therefore, as to the meaning of life. If man is just an animal, well, of course, the thing to do while you're here is to eat as much as you can and drink as much as you can and indulge your various impulses as much as you can. And that's what they're doing, of course. It's all based upon the wrong view of men, and they're perfectly logical in carrying it out. But you see, is that life? Is that the meaning of men's sojourn in this world? Is that this great thing which we call life? Is it just some sort of tale told by an idiot? Of course it isn't. Life is real, life is earnest, and the grave is not its goal. Life, there's something majestic about it when you really understand it. It's a pilgrimage. It's a royal procession. It's man walking in the direction of his eternal destiny, his final home. Life! But man, apart from this, knows nothing about that. It's something through which he shuffles, getting the most he can of it at the cheapest rate. everything for nothing. That's his view of life. And, of course, he is equally ignorant of the world itself and the meaning of history and what it's all about. Is this world just an accident? Or is it something that has been created by an almighty creator for a definite, specific end and object? Is it just something that has come hurtling down the billions of years and is at the present moment revolving round itself, and it may go on or it may not? There may be a cooling down which will end it all and make life impossible, or some final explosion. What is it? Or is it something that has been planned, started by God, kept going by God, with a definite end? Is there a purpose in history, or are we just going round and round in circles? Is it all nonsense? Is it all folly? Now, these are fundamental questions, and the modern man has no idea as to the meaning of the world and of history and all the great processes. Now, that's the ignorance, that's the darkness about which the apostle is speaking. But you see, it's not only darkness, there's something else. He goes back to Genesis, and the earth was without form and void. It was not only darkness, but there was no form. It was all chaos. There was an abyss over which the Holy Spirit brooded. I don't want to go into that technically this evening. I simply take the picture as the apostle took it. And it gives us a very perfect description of man without God and man without Christ. Isn't it a very perfect description of the world this evening? Without form and void. Isn't it true of the world in general and at large? Look at the world outlook this evening. What do you see? Do you see order, arrangement, design? Do you see a pattern? What do you see? Surely what you see is trouble, unrest, confusion, aimlessness, enmity, hopelessness, ugliness, loudness, violence, bloodshed, war, jealousy, envy. Isn't that what you see? Read your Sunday newspapers. Isn't that what you see? Look at life. Isn't that what you see? Without form, void, a muddle, a confusion, a chaos. And the politicians trying to produce some order, trying by acts of parliament to stop this and to right that. But the chaos and the disorder seem to be increasing. Isn't that the truth? And let me remind you, as I'm never tired of doing, isn't that the truth in spite of the unmatched and unparalleled activity of the statesmen and the politicians during the last 100 years? Never has men been so busy in trying to bring order into the chaos than during the last 100 years. And yet we are facing nothing tonight but chaos. Political chaos, international chaos, moral chaos, chaos in every respect. Without form and vibe. Yes, and look at it in the case of individuals. It's equally true, but let me test you, my friend. Is there shape to you a life this evening? Can you say that there's order in your life, or is it true to say that it is without form and void? Let me test you. Do you really understand life? Have you got a guiding plan and purpose in your life? Is there a shape to your life? Is there a kind of blueprint to your existence? What is the answer? Isn't it patent that with the vast majority today there is no order? There is no controlling principle. There is no direction. There is no purpose. How are the vast majority of people living today? They're drifting along. Frightened, uncertain, unhappy. not knowing where they're going, not knowing what they can do about it. It's without form, it is void, it is empty, it is vain. What is it that governs the way in which most people live? How are most people going to spend their day tomorrow? Well, apart from having to go to work, what will they do with the rest of the time? What determines it? On what does it depend? And isn't the answer that most lives are determined entirely by what other people do or propose, by accident and chance, and by the way of the world? That's to be without form and void. There's no purpose, there's no plan, there's no guidance, there's no determination. It all just comes and goes. We hope this, but that happens. Then it's better than we thought. We've no control. We've no idea. We're just being carried along like people down a stream. We don't know where we're going individually nor collectively. And at the whole time, there is this extraordinary lack of balance. What do you mean by lack of balance, says someone? Well, I mean this, that man has been made body, mind, and spirit. And these were meant to manifest themselves in a given order. There was meant to be perfect balance. The mind, being the supreme thing, was to control the soul, if you like, and then the body. But what is so true today of large numbers of people? It's just chaos. The mind is not in control. It's the body in control. It's the desires, the lusts, the passions, the emotions. It's a riot. They don't control themselves. They're being controlled. The mind isn't governing. There's no understanding. There is no discipline. There is no order. It's without form. It is void, exactly as the earth was before God said, "Let there be light." Well, now this is what the apostle says is true of everybody's life before the gospel of Jesus Christ comes into it. I ask again my simple, solemn question. What of your life? Do you understand yourself and your life? Do you know about your soul and the meaning and the purpose of it all? If you don't, you're in darkness. You're in this ignorance. And the other thing he emphasizes is that to be like that is to be lost. If our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost. What does that mean? Well, it means that you're perishing. That's a better translation. If our gospel be hid, it is hid to them who are perishing. Perishing. You know, this is why Paul preached. He says, "I'm not preaching myself, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves you as servants." He makes himself the servant of all. "I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some." Why does he do this? Why did he travel endlessly from continent to continent, preach day and night and sweat and labor, work with his own hands? He gave himself. He never spared himself. Why? Well, he says, this is it. You're perishing. You are lost. What does he mean by this? Well, when you're lost, it means that you're somewhere where you shouldn't be, where you're not meant to be. And the trouble with all mankind by birth is that we're all lost. Jesus Christ said, "The Son of Man is come." What for? To put the world in order? No, to seek and to save that which is lost. And what's lost? The soul. Man isn't where he ought to be. He's lost his center. He's away from home. He's not in the right relationship to God. He was made for God, by God. But he isn't there. He's lost the face of God. God comes down into the garden. Man runs to hide. He's pushed out of the garden. He's not at home. He's not where he's meant to be. And you and I and all men and women born into this world are lost by nature. We don't know our Father. We are not in our home. We were not where he put us, where he meant us to be. We are away from home. We are lost. Not only that, we've lost our original righteousness. That means that we're perishing. Things are going wrong. There's an element of decay. God made man upright. He made him righteous. He put his own righteousness into him and onto him. But man's lost it. He's perishing. And perishing means, as I say, degenerating. And don't you see this element of degeneracy becoming more and more obvious in this modern world of ours? Perishing. The world is perishing. Decay, putrefaction. Can't you see it? In individual lives, in social life in general, the increase in murder, robbery, theft. Utter chaos in the realm of morals and of sex. It's perishing. The people are perishing because of their ignorance, because of their lack of knowledge, the knowledge to which I've referred. But you know there's something more terrible still about this term loss. It means that we are condemned and under the wrath of God. That the judgment of God, a righteous, holy God, is upon us. Can't you see that that is why the world is as it is? This is what the gospel tells us when it comes with its light. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. The way of the transgressor is hard. And as the whole world for 100 years has been transgressing from God, laughing at him, ridiculing him, dismissing him, putting evolution in his place, it's been transgressing. Ah, and its way has been hard. 2 world wars. The hell we're living in today. This is a part of the hardness of the way of the transgressor. And there's more to come. We are lost. We are perishing. We are under the judgment and the wrath of a righteous and a holy God. And what makes it still more urgent for us to realize this is this. That it doesn't stop when you die, you know. So suicide is no solution. You don't end when you commit suicide. You just go on to the unseen spiritual realm. And there you'll reap what you've sown. There you'll be rewarded according to what you've done. Lost! That's why this man says, I'm not handling this word of God deceitfully. Men and women are perishing. They're lost. Their eternal destiny is, in a sense, in my hands. Is there anything more terrible than for a preacher to gain a temporary popularity from men and women who will soon be dead and go to hell? Their blood, as it were, would be on his conscience. No, no, says the apostle. I've put aside all that kind of thing, these hidden things of dishonesty. I don't walk in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully. I'm like a physician. I see that man doesn't realize he's got that canker, that cancer within him. I've got to frighten him. I've got to alarm him. I've got to make him see that if it isn't taken out, it'll destroy him and damn him. I must tell him the plain and unvarnished truth. That God hates sin and is a judge of sin, and that unless men repent and believe in his Son, they will go to everlasting perdition. That's what he preached. He made himself all things to all men in order that he might, you know, by all means save some. This is the truth. The wrath of God is upon the world and men and individuals. It's on us all by nature. We've got to stand before him. And eternity lies beyond that judgment. And not one of us is fit to stand before God. There is none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Your greatest sin of all is that you don't know him, and that you don't live to his glory and to his praise. But he knows it, and you'll be judged by him and by his standard. You are lost. Had you ever realized you were lost? If you hadn't, it's not surprising that the gospel isn't good news to you. You say, what's the excitement about? What's that man standing there and shouting and sweating and perhaps shortening his life? What's it all about? That's what it's about. That in a world that flatters you, it is my business to tell you that you're lost by nature. That you're under the wrath of Almighty God. That you must arise, awake, awake thou that sleepest. Arise from the dead. What for? Well, that Christ may give thee light. Can't you see the chaos in your own life? Can't you see the lack of form and order and arrangement and understanding? Do you know where you're going? What happens to you when you die? Have you ever thought of it? Can you tell me what's going to happen? What you know? Confess your ignorance, your darkness. Confess it to God. Ask him for light, and he'll tell you that he's already sent it. The light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Why do we go on doing this? Communion service, bread and wine. What's it all about? Oh, I'll tell you what it's all about. God's own Son came from the everlasting glory and deliberately went to the cross on Calvary's hill that his body might be broken and his blood shed. What for? To save you that were lost. That's what it means. That's why we go on doing this. Oh yes, the gospel tells you what's the matter with you, and then he tells you how you can be cured. The only way. The broken body. The shed blood of the Son of God. Your sins and mine were laid upon him, and God smote him. In order that we might not be smitten. He saves us who were lost by dying in our stead and by rising again for our justification and to present us before God's glory. Oh, thank God for the light. Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise. Oh, come, thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace. Streams of mercy, there it is, the mercy of God in Christ, not sparing him anything, but smiting him. Streams of mercy, never ceasing, being washed, being cleansed, being purified, in order that we may be made fit to stand in the presence of God, streams of mercy never ceasing, call for songs of loudest praise. Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the courts of God, lost. He to rescue me from danger, interposed his precious blood. Oh, the blessed gospel of the glorious God. Amen.
We do hope that you've been helped by the preaching of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. All of the sermons contained within the MLJ Trust audio library are now available for free download. You may share the sermons or broadcast them. However, because of international copyright, please be advised that we are asking first that these sermons never be offered for sale by a third party. And second, that these sermons will not be edited in any way for length or to use as audio clips. You can find our contact information on our website at mljtrust.org. That's mljtrust.org.